الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So we were covering last time some of the different events in the fourth year of Hijrah, some of the different ghazawat with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And at the end of the session, so one of the brothers had asked a question that, because what we're seeing, and this is throughout Islamic history, that there are times when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will inspire people with certain information to protect the Muslimin. And there are times when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will manifest miracles for the benefit of the Muslimin. But it doesn't always happen. And so the question was sort of why in this case and why not in another case. So obviously these things are in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and nobody can say with certainty unless there is a hadith or some portion of revelation that explains why in this case something did or didn't happen. So I mean, the answer to all of these situations is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted it to happen that way in His divine wisdom, and sometimes the scholars make an effort to understand these situations. But basically what these are events of divine disclosure. When something is happening, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts into the heart or the mind of a person. So the event that we talked about last time, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was visiting the Banu Nadir, and they had intended to assassinate him. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put into the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam this divine disclosure of what was going to happen through Angel Jibra'il coming, and then he left sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we find a number of different examples when this happened. So obviously, it's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And while the general idea would be that the closer a person is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more of these divine openings would descend on that person. But it is not a sort of A to B relationship, right? You're this good, you get this many openings. Because we will see throughout history with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that certain things are happening to him, and they're happening to other people. We know that Umar radiallahu anhu, during his khilafah, when the army was going up on the mountain, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspired him that there was a group who were going to attack. And sitting in Medina, he called out, "O people of the mountain." And hundreds of miles away, his voice was heard and they were saved. But that wasn't happening every single time. Obviously, and that's where this issue came up with, these 70 who were killed, the 10 who were killed treacherously. So this idea of divine disclosure, it comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's very difficult by our terms to sort of judge when it should happen and when it shouldn't happen. If we simply judged it based on ikhlas and iman, then it would be always happening to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But it wasn't always happening to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And sometimes he would be given very detailed glimpses of what was to occur, and sometimes there would be generalities. And sometimes there would be conditions placed on that. So we saw in Uhud that the Muslims were guaranteed success on conditions, that they listened, they obeyed, they followed what they were supposed to. We see another example of this. We mentioned when we were talking about the incident of the Raji'a, that the leader of the 10, Asim bin Thabit, when he was offered protection, and he said, "No, I'm not taking the protection of Munafiqeen." And so they, at that point, 7 of them were killed. And his skull, we had said that one of the Quraysh in Mecca had made a vow that "I am going to drink wine from the skull of Asim." And so this was an opportunity then for the people who had done this treacherous act to take it and then ransom it off, get money out of it, and this person fulfills the oath. Similar to the oath that was made on the liver of Hamza radiallahu anh, that Hind said, she made a vow that "I am going to eat the liver of Hamza." And we know that came true. But in this situation, what happened was, with the skull of Asim that was laying on the side, when they went to take it so they could then ransom it off and get the money and that person could fulfill their vow, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent bees that basically flocked all around the skull. And anytime somebody tried to get it, the bees would attack. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent a flood, sent water that took away the skull. And so that vow was never fulfilled. And if we were to simply use the criteria of ikhlas and iman, we know how difficult it was for the Prophet ﷺ to see his uncle, you know, his nose cut off, his ears cut off, and his innards cut out, and him basically open. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't give that same protection at that point in time that was given to the scholar. Now why? Allah knows best. I mean, you can posit theories, but you will not get anywhere with those theories. But this is the whole idea. Part of our aqidah, I mean, part of what makes a person a Muslim is they have to believe in the decree, the qadr, the quote-unquote good of it and the bad of it. If you don't, you're not a Muslim. This is, you know, a pillar of the iman that we have. And this is what we're seeing here over and over again. And there's no harm necessarily in asking. Maybe there is a reason why. Maybe the scholars, maybe there is a hadith and we didn't know. But to delve too far beyond that, then you get into issues of qadr. And those are very difficult issues. And the average person, because we're so caught up in the rules of the world, you know, and things happening according to physics and math and all the different things that we're used to, we have a very hard time opening up our mind to the greater picture. Things are not random. Every single thing that happens, every organism that lives and dies, every leaf that falls the way it does, every drop of water where it goes, is not random. We simply cannot see that pattern. Right? The same way you tell me, oh, I work in an office. I say, what's your job? I say, I'm an architect. And I say, okay, and then I come in your office one day, I'm watching you, 9 o'clock in the morning, you're getting a cup of coffee, 10:30, you're chatting with this person, 11:30, you're looking at this, and I'm thinking, he's an architect? The guy's a coffee drinker, he's an, you know, he's doing everything except for art, but it's part of what you're doing. That conversation you had was relevant to something. That thing you were looking for on the website, maybe it was either a break or time, that cup of coffee is so you, right, that's all part of what you were doing. But if I nitpicked it, I'd be like, this guy's not an architect. He spends 1 hour a day actually drawing stuff and the rest is being wasted. There's a picture that he understands what he's doing and you understand what you're doing. To Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this shows, I mean, you can't even call it the intellect or, I mean, this greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that every single thing happening in the world for thousands and thousands of years is all happening for a reason. I mean, there's a big picture that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can see. We get glimpses of it here and there. And obviously, again, the closer a person is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the more these things begin to make sense to him. And this is why I remember my teacher used to tell us a story when talking about this idea of, you know, having tawakkul, right? Which is basically belief in qadr. I mean, true belief in qadr results in tawakkul. And he said that one of his teachers, he would teach during the day, but he had some businesses that would run so he could have his living. And so he used to send goods on boats. And so one day, one of his students came to him while he was teaching, and he whispered something in his ear. And the teacher just kind of got quiet, and he looked down. And a few seconds later, he looked up and he said, Alhamdulillah. And the person went away. He continues his lesson. A short while later, that same person comes back, whispers something again in the ear of the teacher. The teacher looks down, waits a few moments, looks up. He says, Alhamdulillah. And that person goes away. So he finishes teaching the dars, and then one of the students asks that, O Ustad, you're sitting and somebody came and said something, you said, Alhamdulillah. Somebody came again, you said, like, what happened? He said, the first time that person came and told me that my goods were traveling on the boat and the boat sunk. It went down and I lost everything. So I looked into my heart and I said, do you care? Is there a change in your state based on hearing that news? And there wasn't, so I said, Alhamdulillah, and I kept on teaching. And then he came back a short while later and he whispered in my ear, it was somebody else's boat, not yours. Yours is okay, the goods have reached. And I checked my heart again, was there any change? Because in both situations, there should be no change. It's all good. It's all from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I didn't feel a change, so I said, Alhamdulillah. Right? That's the example of a person who, and we're going to see, I mean, part of the reason why I'm mentioning this is because it was asked last time, but it's actually going to come into play in some of the events that we're going to see today. Things that would seemingly be, on the outside of it, very, very difficult and disadvantageous, are actually going to, the Qur'an itself will mention that there's good in it, if only you reflect and you realize. So that was one issue from last time that I wanted to mention. The other was we talked about this, one of the ghazawat, which is called Zatarika, where they had to cover their feet with the cloth because they didn't have enough even shoes, and they were 6 to a camel. So there's a very beautiful hadith that is tied to the return back from this ghazwa, which is often just called the hadith of Jabir bin Abdullah. So he was one of the people who he wanted to go out on Uhud, But he wasn't able to because his father was also going. And his father had very strong hopes of meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on that day. And he had 7 younger sisters. And so his father said that you're young and you have 7 young sisters. If we both go out and are successful and nobody comes back home, what's going to happen with them? And their mother had already passed away. So the father said that you need to stay back so I can go out. He said, okay. And that's why he was allowed actually to go out afterward when they made the chase on the Quraysh. The Prophet ﷺ allowed Jabir to go out, but he wasn't able to go, and his father was martyred at Uhud. So it was him alone with his 7 sisters, that basically he's now the head of the family. So when they were coming back from the battle and he was on his camel, he had a red camel, which are normally, red camels are very prized possessions amongst the Arabs. But, you know, these were difficult times. The camel was very weak. Obviously, it had been ridden by so many people as well. And Jabir's family was very, very poor, so it was hard for them to keep the upkeep of this camel. So as they were riding back, he was falling behind, you know, the other people on the camels. And so the Prophet ﷺ saw this. And this was his nature, that he was constantly aware of the condition of the people around him. Although there were so many of them, and I mean, a large army, and obviously people are going to be having difficulty, but he felt a personal sense of responsibility within him. So he sees Jabir and he calls out that, oh Jabir, what's wrong with you? And Jabir replies that, ya Rasulullah, you know, my ride's got me down. Right? I'm in the clunker. And it's just, you know, it goes a little bit, it stops, it's kicking out the smoke, and I don't know what's going on with it. You know, this camel is giving me trouble. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that's getting you down? That's not a problem. Let's come over here. And I'll come. The Prophet came, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he said, give me your, you know, the stick that they used to use to hit the camel to, you know, tell it to go. So the Prophet says, give me your stick. And he takes it and he gently hits the camel with it. And he gives it back to Jabir and he says, problem solved. So Jabir gets back on it and he says it's like the animal was unleashed. The camel just took off, right? From the blessing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So now the camel is going ahead and he's worried because I'm ahead of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he's holding it back so it doesn't, you know, out of adab. He's holding it back so it doesn't go ahead of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's camel. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam catches up to Jabir and he says, oh Jabir, now how do you find your camel? And he says, ya Rasulullah, what can I say? I mean, this thing, it's compared to what it was before, I'm holding it back so it doesn't go ahead of you. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, jazakallah. I'm so happy with this gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then Jabir says that the Prophet asked me a very strange question, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Very strange question. He said, Jabir, can I buy it from you? Can I buy it from you? So Jabir has this old clunker. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam fixes it up. It's now one of the best, most valuable camels that amongst the Sahaba that they have. And the Prophet is saying that, Jabir, will you sell it to me? And now obviously he's in a bit of a position. You know, imagine somebody takes your $3,000 car, they fix it up so it's worth $20,000, and they say, now sell it to me. You're thinking, now I got a good car, I don't want to get it. When it was $3,000, I wanted to get rid of it. Now it's working fine, I don't want to sell it anymore. So Jabir's in a little bit of a state, but obviously the Prophet of Allah is asking sallallahu alayhi wasallam, so he says, ya Rasulullah, take it as a gift. Right? The only reason it's worth anything is because of your blessings, you take it as a gift. The Prophet says sallallahu alayhi wasallam, no, I don't want to take it as a gift. I'm a man too, I want to get the ajr of, right, in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he says that I'm not going to take it as a gift, but I'll buy it. So Jabir, tell me how much. So Jabir says, ya Rasulullah, you say, you tell me. I'm willing to give it to you, you name the price. And so the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, 1 dirham. Now Jabir's in another predicament. 1 dirham. And that's like, you know, $500? Come on. You know, what is this, a car we're talking about? So Jabir kind of looks at the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and says, ya Rasulullah, forgive me for being so harsh with you, but 1 dirham? You know, like it's not enough. I can't, you know. I was willing to give it to you, but you wanted to buy it from me, so at least I should get a fair price out of it. So they basically work up the price. So then it's 2 dirhams, then it goes to 3 dirhams. Jabir is saying, ya Rasulullah, I'm sorry for being harsh with you, but come on, 3? I mean, finally they agree on 1 ounce of gold. 1 ounce of gold is the price that they agree on. So now Jabir looks at the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and he says, now I have another problem. I just sold you my camel, how am I going to get home? Because they made the deal. And when you make the deal, it's on the spot. There's none of this. Right? It's actually not permissible in the Sharia that you say, you know what, you sell your car to somebody and say, let me give it to you on Monday, I need it this weekend to use it. You can't do that. Because you are taking benefit from somebody else's item. So now Jabir says, yeah, I have another problem. I'm stuck here. What am I going to do? I don't have a camel to go home with. He says, you know what, why don't you keep it? You can use it and I'll take it from you when we get to Medina. So Jabir again is thankful And now he lets the camel loose and it just takes off ahead of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he calls out and he says, "Oh Jabir, now where are you off to? A minute ago you're holding back the camel so that you know, out of adab, and now you're running ahead of me?" And he says, "Ya Rasulullah," they were close now to the outskirts of Medina. He says, "Ya Rasulullah, I just got married. And so I'm desirous to go to my wife. You know, I'm a newlywed basically." So the Prophet smiles, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he says, "Oh Jabir, did you marry somebody young or old? Did you marry a virgin or a non-virgin?" And Jabir says, "Ya Rasulullah, I married a non-virgin, somebody old, a little bit older." And the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know, in a nice tone, "Would have been better if you married somebody young. The two of you could have been, right? Two people who are the same age is much easier. Somebody's 40, somebody's 20. The 20-year-old is full of energy. The 40-year-old just wants to take it easy all the time. If you could have married somebody your own age, it would have been better for you. You could have played with her. She could have played with you." And Jabir says to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that, "I have four younger sisters. Sorry, I have seven younger sisters. And if I had brought in somebody the same age as them, it would have been difficult for them. So I purposefully married somebody older than me so she could be a mother figure for my younger sisters. And I'll have a wife and they'll have like a mother figure." I mean, look at the right sacrifice of these people. And where did he learn this from? The Prophet ﷺ. So these people who say that the Prophet married for his desires and these different things, I mean, look at what his own students are doing. So that they're looking after the benefit of other people, they are taking something that for them might be a little bit harder than normal. So the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, "Okay, you know, good for you, and go on ahead, inshallah." So Jabir goes home then to his wife and tells a story that what happened, I had the camel and it got better and this. And now he's feeling a little bit bad too, like, such a good camel, you know, like, it's such an awesome camel. I mean, I got to give it up now, right? A beautiful red camel. And the wife says, "Don't worry about it. You know, the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, good will come from it. You know, don't worry about it. Good will come." And this again, right, the maturity of people. To help the youth, sometimes they get a little bit. So then Jabir comes out now because he has to give the camel to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he comes to the Prophet, and the Prophet told Bilal radiallahu anhu, who was there, that go and get 1 ounce of gold and give it to Jabir. And he whispered to him that, "Take a little more than one. 1 ounce that I owe him, take a little bit extra. Poor Jabir, the guy's having a hard time, give him a little bit extra." So he goes with Bilal radiallahu anhu. Bilal pulls out 1 ounce, and then he takes out more, and he gives it to Jabir, and Jabir says, "What is this?" And Bilal says, "This is what the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It's yours." So now he's even happier. And then the Prophet comes, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and says, "Oh Jabir, how was your deal with me?" And he says, "Subhanallah, such a great deal. You know, first it was, the camel wasn't even working, you fixed it, then I said, I gift it, you buy it, I worked the price up on you, you didn't get angry, now I got 1 ounce, I got more than 1 ounce." And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, "Jabir, take the camel. Take the ounce of gold, take the extra, take the camel, it's all good. Allah gives me from here, Allah gives me from there, who am I to worry about it? It's all good." So now Jabir radiallahu anhu has the gold, he has a little bit more than the ounce of gold, he has the camel, and he mentioned that there was so much barakah in that wealth, and so much barakah in the camel, that through the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he used that camel. Through the time of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he used that camel. Into the time of Umar radiallahu anhu, that he used that camel. And that wealth was even sufficient that it kept until the very end of his days, when he did end up becoming poor again. That wealth was sufficient for him until years and years and years after that. Right? From the blessing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then he says that, "I gave that money, whatever I had a little bit left, I gave it in sadaqah and I was fine until the time that I passed away." So this is one of the incidents that happened, you know, on the way back. Very beautiful, because you see how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam deals with his sahaba. You know, and again, this idea, this personality of them, that, you know, Jabir's willing to give it away, but then he's not willing to take it for one dirham, right? You gotta up the price a little bit. I mean, these were people, you know, mashallah, and they acted like that, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't call him out on every single thing that, you know, "What's wrong with you? Why are you saying that? We just had a gift and now you're charging." He wasn't like that, you know, but he wanted to teach them. Right, so in such a beautiful way, he was always looking out for the benefit. Also, at the end of this ghazwa was the story, maybe we've all heard it before, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, on the way back, when they had stopped for a little while and everybody was taking a rest, so the Prophet was sleeping, laying against a tree, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and everybody was basically sleeping, so nobody was really actively guarding him. And, you know, just come back from a battle that you were victorious in, you don't really think you're going to be attacked. So one of the disbelievers happened to be in the area, and he saw the Prophet ﷺ sleeping, you know, leaning against a tree, and he had hung his sword on one of the branches up in the tree. And he saw everybody else basically out cold. So he thought, this is my time. So he quietly sneaks up to the Prophet ﷺ, pulls out his own sword from its sheath, puts it to the tip into the neck of the Prophet ﷺ. Obviously he wakes up, he looks down at him, and he says that, who's going to help you now? Right? Kind of like, oh, when you're behind all your, you know, Sahaba, you're okay, right? I mean, it's just me and you now. Who's going to help you now? Right? You're this great prophet, miracles are happening, angels are coming. Let's see what's going to happen. So what does the Prophet say, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? One word, Allah. The same Allah who's helped me every single day in my life is the same Allah who will help me right now. And the power of that word, Allah, was so great that it basically froze that person where he was. He couldn't move. And the sword dropped out of his hand. And the Prophet stood up, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he picked up the sword and he put it to him. And he said, now who's going to save you? And he said, your mercy, O Muhammad. And the Prophet said, then you have my mercy, and he let him go. And he turned around to walk away, and he took a few steps, and he turned back, and he said, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah. This is the power of one Allah. Right? And we know in the hadith in Muslim that this entire world, the stars and the birds and the oceans and the moon and the planets, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will keep it all going in motion. As long as there is a single person on the face of this earth who says what? Allah, Allah. That's the magic word. As long as somebody is calling out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will keep everything. I mean, imagine how many potentially billions of people if things keep going. I mean, there's 7 billion now. Imagine there's 20 billion people on the face of this earth. Every single one of them except for one speaking poorly about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, disbelieving in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, disbelieving in the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because of the Allah in that one person's heart, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I will sustain all of you. I will give all of you food and drink and shelter for one Allah. That is how powerful it is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His blessed name. And that's why, you know, when you make dua, sometimes when the dua overtakes you, you can't even, just Allah, Ya Allah, Ya Allah. I don't even know what to say anymore. It just becomes overwhelming, right? And that's what, inshallah, the people that are going to go for Arafah soon, they'll be standing on that day, and if their dua is accepted, then they'll be, that's all that's left. You don't even know what to ask for at some point. You just, when your heart opens up and your true state comes out, you don't even know what to say before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like the child, when the child is, you know, hurt or injured or something, what do? Ammi, ammi, ammi. That's it. They don't say, oh, this happened. They can't even help. They're just crying, and just that's all they can get out of their mouth. And that is like the believer before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is the power of the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this was another incident that occurred. There were some marriages that took place. So we know that in the third year in Hijrah, Hafsa radiallahu anha, the daughter of Umar radiallahu anha, was wed to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There's two marriages that occur in the fourth year. So one is Salama. So Salama had been previously married to Abu Salama. They had a very, very happy marriage. You know, they loved one another. And they had, one time they were just talking, maybe it was before one of the battles and the issue of going out for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had come up. And they said to one another that if either of us dies, let's make a pact that the other person won't remarry. And you have, you know, when couples are in love, like a true happiness, then they would right away, of course, right? Yeah, how would I want anybody else, right? So they make this pact because they have a very beautiful marriage. That if either of us happens to die, then the other person won't remarry. And so Abu Salama, after making the pact, he says that, no. If I die, then I make dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala replace me with somebody better. Right? So if I'm the one who dies on you, then I make dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give you somebody better. Why should you be alone? Right? Nikah is sunnah. Why should you be bereft of that sunnah just because of me? Salama used to say that after he said that to me, I used to think, who could be better? Who could be better than Abu Salama? I mean, he was the best thing in my life. Who could be better? And I couldn't imagine that there would be anybody better. And he was one of these who had made hijrah two times. He had made the hijrah to Abyssinia, and then he had made the hijrah also into Medina. So Abu Salama is then martyred. So now Umm Salama is left alone. And she's thinking of these words, somebody better. And she's thinking, who could be better? Who could be better? So who comes? Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, right? Who could be better? I mean, the best of the Sahaba. And she turns him down. She turns him down. Not because he wasn't necessarily better, but for her, there was no competition. So she turns him down. Umar radiallahu anhu comes. SubhanAllah. Amir al-Mu'mineen comes. She turns him down. She's thinking, who could be better? Who could be better? Who could be better? Finally, who comes? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet comes sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and says, offers the thing. And so she replies that three things she says to him. One, I'm jealous. And I'm a jealous woman, right? And it's not appropriate. You're the messenger of Allah, and I know my weaknesses. So I'm a jealous woman. Two, I have young children, and it's going to be hard for you, right? You're a slightly older man. I have these young children. And three, none of my walis are present, right? None of my guardians are present to marry me off to you. And the Prophet says to her, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as for your jealousy, I'll make dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala remove it from you. As for your young kids, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of them. What's the worry with that? And as for your guardians not being present, I know all of your guardians, and not a single one of them would have raised objection to my marrying you. So then the two of them are wed, and the dua of Abu Salama comes true. And that is a lesson for us, that even in ourselves, we should want better for our families. Right? We should want better for the people around us. And that's how the Sahaba were. They genuinely had this desire for other people. And we see this over and over again. We saw it with the Ansar, how much they gave for the Muhajirun. How did they do that? Because they genuinely, sincerely had this thing in their heart that I want better for you. I want the best that's out there for you. So she ends up narrating more than 300 hadith. So this is again one of the weddings. Another wedding that occurred was with Zainab bint Khuzaimah. So she was the widow of Ubaidah. He was one of the people. Remember, in the beginning of the Battle of Badr, there was three one-on-one fights, right? Ali had come out, Hamza had come out, and Ubaidah had come out. And Ali was victorious, and Hamza was victorious, and Ubaidah got struck in the leg. And that ended up being a mortal wound for him. And after that, Hamza and Ali both moved in, and they finished off, right? So he was a shaheed from Badr. And she was known amongst the people as Ummul Masakin, the mother of the poor, because she was so generous in what she used to give out. She didn't live for very long after her marriage to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, maybe 3, 4, 5 months afterwards that she passed away. But this is another marriage with Zainab bint Khuzaimah. So a few other events that happened in the fourth year of Hijri. Hussein is born. So we know the two grandchildren of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Hassan and Hussein. Hassan was born the previous year. Basically, shortly after his birth, Fatima became pregnant again with Hussein. So he was born during this time. When Hassan was first born, Ali radiallahu anhu had taken him to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in order to choose a name. And he presented him, and the Prophet said sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what are you going to name him? And Ali said, Harb. And Harb means war, right? Because they were, one, they were Arabs, right? And they were tough guys. And two, I mean, they were living in that situation, right? This was third year Hijri, right around Badr, Uhud's happening. I mean, everybody's got their eye on Medina. And the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, no, we're not going to name him Harb, because he didn't like harsh names. We're not going to name him Harb, name him Hassan. So when Hussein is born, he comes to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet asks, what's his name? Ali radiallahu anhu says, what? Harb. I didn't get it with the first one, I'm getting it with this one. And the Prophet looks at him and says, no, his name is not Harb, his name is Hussein. Hussein being the diminutive form of Hassan, good and a little bit of good, or handsome and a little bit, in a beautiful way, right? In a beautiful way, saying that. And then the adhan is done, and the tahniq, and the akika, two for the boy, one for the girl. All of this is established through this. And this is, you know, now the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam growing and becoming bigger and becoming more established. We know Hassan and Hussein are the leaders of the youth in Jannah, right? The leaders of the youth in Jannah. But with every blessing, sometimes comes difficulty. So another event that happened in this year is Abdullah bin Uthman, the son of Uthman radiallahu an, the son of Ruqayyah, right? So the grandson of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he passes away during this time. So he's about 5 or 6 years old, and he passes away. During this time, we have the Jewish tribes still in the area. And so there is a lot of letters and things that are going back and forth between contracts that are being signed, business contracts, dawah letters, and different things that are going. And up until this point, the Prophet ﷺ had to rely on the Jews to translate. So if he wanted to write a letter, then he would have to have one of them come. He would dictate, they would translate it into Hebrew, and they would send it out. And when the reply would come, one of them would have to come. He would read it and translate it. Now obviously, there is the possibility for mistranslations, either purposeful or even if it's not purposeful, but the effect would be the same, that it could be very, very detrimental, whether it's a business dealing, a political move, some sort of dawah that's being given to other people. So the Prophet ﷺ is not really happy about this, right? He prefers that things be kept, one, amongst the Muslims, and two, amongst those closest to him, right? The people that he knows very, very well, and that know him very, very well. Right? And obviously, if you are dictating for somebody or you're transcribing for somebody, knowing that person is very, very important. And that's why when you ever pick up, you know, there's all these translations. So whenever you're going to take anything from somebody, if it be a translation, if it be a message or whatever it is, then it's absolutely necessary that that person be in line. Right? So ideally, one of the students or one of the people who's sort of in that same tradition do that work. Otherwise, it will not be, it still may be a good work, but it will not be representative of the original work and what that author was trying to. So Zayd bin Thabit is assigned with the task of learning Hebrew. In 15 days. In 15 days, he masters a language. He can read it, he can write it, he can translate it, he can understand it. Right? And this shows, you know, when a person is intent on doing something for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the betterment of the Muslims, obviously for the pleasure of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts a barakah in it. I mean, he could have said, Ya Rasulullah, how am I going to do this? It's going to take me this much time, maybe so on. He said, no. He just set out to the task at hand. And in 15 days to master a language, I mean, subhanAllah, how much barakah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put into it. And the, you know, reason why it's important to us is some of us may feel like, how am I going to learn Arabic, and it's difficult, and it's a different language, and I'm old, and I'm busy, and I'm this, and I'm that. None of that matters. Our job is to set out to the task. Make the time every day, open the book. That's your job, that's it. Make the effort. What's going to happen after that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will decide. I mean, how many of us, looking at our lives right now in all of its different facets, really could have imagined that we would have been here? Right? Many of us, I mean, we were living thousands of miles away in a different country. And who would have ever thought that we would have left that country and come here and gotten settled and learned the language? I mean, how many of us remember when you first came here and you didn't know any English? And now you're speaking and it's like you've been here for who knows how. Who would have thought that, you know, ever would have happened? You guys came from Pakistan, I went to Pakistan. I mean, it's, you never know. I mean, right? So you just set out for the task. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He does the rest after that. I remember my intention was in 1997 to go and study. And it took 6 years until I was actually able to go and study. Even though I was dead set that I was going to go. And every year something came up and something came up and something came up. And so, you know, the time comes when the time comes, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a plan for everything. So Zayd bin Thabit now is able to then write the letters and do all of this work for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In the fourth year, also, the verses of hijab are revealed. So the verses in Surah Ahzab that read that, O Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, tell your wives and your daughters and the women of the believers to draw their cloaks over their bodies, meaning cover themselves completely. That will be better, that they should be known, so as not to be annoyed, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all forgiving and most merciful. Before this, there was obviously modesty amongst the people of Medina, but there were no strict rules and regulations. So this was now commanding very strict rules and regulations. And there are other verses that also talk about hijab in Surah Nur as well, and there is a narration from Aisha, that she says, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless the women of the Ansar, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the words about drawing their veils over, that on the spot they tore their lower garment so they could cover up over their faces. I mean, this is how keen they were. And it's mentioned the next day in the salah, the women came out covered head to toe like black crows, basically. Head to toe covered in black, because they wanted to fulfill this verse. And it's going to be relevant as well when we see the slander that's going to happen to Aisha radiallahu anha. Part of what happens in that story is relevant, that now these verses have been revealed, so the rules of hijab are now set, right? And so all of the women right away, they made that effort to, it didn't stop them necessarily from going out, but now when they would go out, then they would ensure that they were covered 100% basically head to toe, essentially, they would be covered when they would go out. On the return from one of these ghazawat as well, is the famous words of the Prophet ﷺ that we are returning from the smaller battle to the greater battle. We are returning from the smaller battle to the greater battle. So what did the Prophet mean ﷺ? Meaning, the fight that happens on the battlefield, that's the lesser battle. That's the smaller battle that we are done with. And we are going back to our homes, and now the real battle takes place. So some of the commentators explain this, meaning that when you are on the battlefield, where is your enemy? He's right in front of you. You know who you're fighting. When you come home, who's your enemy? Shaitan, your nafs. Where is Shaitan? He's here and he's not here. I mean, he's here with us. He's running through our bodies like the blood runs through our veins, yet none of us can even find him. We don't even know what he's trying to do, right? When you're on the battlefield, you send out your scouts and your spies. And what do? They come back and tell you. They're doing this, they're gathering for this, the archers are getting ready, they have this many horses. Who even knows what Shaitan? He's planning. He's got all of these little buddies to help him out. We don't know who they are, how many they are, we don't know what they're trying to do. So it's much, much more difficult. The dunya all around us, our nafs constantly tugging at us. So this is the reminder. And obviously, you know, in these battles, there's also lessons that we're trying to draw away. But the fight that every single one of us has is وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا. As for those who strive and struggle in our way. And everybody has their own struggles and their own strifes and their own difficulties. And we may look at somebody else's and be like, man, that guy's life, it's, you know, he's living like a prince, right? But how do we really know, right? Everybody has their own difficulties. And your life may be like a prince. Nobody is saying that it's not. But to you, your troubles are troubles. And they're as difficult as somebody else's troubles, right? And everybody's struggle against shaitan, that's never ending. That goes until your last breath is taken out of your body, that struggle continues on. So the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that we are now returning from the smaller battle to the larger battle. So this brings us now into the fifth year of Hijrah. And one of the ghazawat that occurs here is called the ghazawat of Banu Mustaliq. So this was a tribe, they lived outside of Medina on the south, so between Medina and Mecca. And they were also amassing basically to attack the Muslims. So when the Prophet ﷺ got word of this happening, he said that we'll set out and we'll meet them before they can come and they can attack us. So there's some fighting that occurs, it's not a huge amount of fighting that occurs. Pretty easily, the Muslimin are victorious, and they have a lot of animals, a lot of weapons, so there's a lot of spoils of war that come into this. And basically, as opposed to other battles where the enemy fled, here the enemy was basically captured, almost all of them. So not only are there camels and sheep and swords and other things, but now there's all of these people. Right? And so the rules as part of war is that when people are captured, they become slaves of war, basically. Right? And so they're also going to be divvied up to the fighters, like all of the other goods would be. The daughter of the leader of their tribe, she's also part of this. And so she gets spread out like everybody, you know, two people here, two people here, two people there. So she gets given, I think, to one of the Ansar, maybe. She comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because the Ansar told her that, look, if you're willing to pay this much money, then you can buy your freedom. Right? I'm willing to ransom you off for X amount of money. And obviously, being the daughter of the leader of the tribe, she was a very, very beautiful woman, very noble character, the rate was set very, very high. And these people just got plundered, right? So they didn't, I mean, what do they have? Everything, they lost everything, basically. So how is she going to get this to come? So the leader of the tribe comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and says that I'm here to ransom off my daughter, but you know they're asking so much money, I don't have that much money. And the Prophet says to him, are you sure? And he says, I would know. If I had it, it's my daughter, obviously I would give it. And the Prophet says sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what about those camels that you have in that valley over there? Now this is something that no one else knew about. Even the daughter didn't know about. Otherwise the daughter would have been like, come on dad, what's wrong with you? Give the camels, I mean, come on. You know, even she didn't know about it. He's the only one who knew about these camels. So obviously now he's blown away. And so he recognizes the Prophet ﷺ for who he is and he gives the shahada. And I think a few other people also at that time accept as well. So now again, the daughter is stuck in the same position, right? That, I mean, I don't have the money to free myself. And the ransom is being set way too high. So she comes and again complains to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And so he says to her that, how about if, as part of your ransom, how about if you marry me? Right? So he makes an offer of marriage in lieu of the ransom. And then I will pay the ransom on your behalf. Now obviously she's been watching the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Her father had come, she saw this dealing, how he was, right? There was no mass slaughter of the captives and how they were being ordered and how he is with his sahaba. And right away, I mean, she sees who he is. So she agrees to marry the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they are wed. Obviously she's freed. But now the problem is that all of the people who are captive, right, the people of her tribe, they're basically like her family. So how can it be for a sahaba to have in his possession as a slave essentially the extended family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And after this marriage had happened, the Prophet himself felt like, I wish there was some way to free these people. Now obviously he doesn't have enough money to buy the ransom for everybody, and it's not his right, right? Because the rules about the spoils of war were set down in the Quran very clearly by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's not his right to say everybody is free, right? Everybody gets their share, they can do with it as they please. But he had this deep desire in his heart that these seem like they're good people. You know, if the leader of the tribe accepted, I've married the daughter of the leader, if there's some way to free them. And so when the Sahaba saw this, that now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has married the daughter of the leader, basically the, you know, sort of queen of the tribe, how can we keep them? So every single one of them freed their captives. And all of them, because of this marriage, became freed. And many of them then also accepted the fold of Islam. And what it highlights to us is the love that the Sahaba had for the Ahlul Bayt. Not even because they knew them. Because what did they know about this person? Right? Juwayriya radiallahu anha. What did they know about? They just, I mean, little bit that they would have had on the battlefield, they probably wouldn't have seen her. And this one incident of coming and saying that the ransom is set too high. But that love overwhelms. Because she is now the mother of the believers. You know, this again is what we see in the Sahaba time and time, that there is no limit. That the minute something is supposed to be a certain way, it's just, they just incline that way right away. The rule of alcohol comes, boom. They're spitting it out of their mouth. They're not even finishing the gulp. The Prophet wants something, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they're willing to throw themselves down for it. So this was the love that they had. And this is part of our deen, to have that love for the Ahlul Bayt. It's part of our iman that we have that love and that we make dua for the family of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Aisha later would mention about Juwayriya that I know of no woman who was a greater blessing to her people than Juwayriya. Because of her marriage to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, her entire tribe became free. Now, during this battle, the hypocrites had also joined in, right? And we saw previously that the hypocrites would join in, and then they would basically make up some excuse, right? And they wouldn't actually go out because they were worried that something's going to happen. But they're seeing now, time and time again, that the Muslims are victorious, and time again, they are coming back with the spoils of war. So they want their share as well. So they also came out here and took part in the little bit of fighting that happened. After the fighting was done and the Muslims were, you know, set up in their camp, the water boy who was in charge of the horse of Umar radiallahu an, his horse or his camel, went to the watering hole. And another one of the boys who had, it was one of the horses of the Ansar or camels, had also taken to the water hole. These are young kids, and so they basically have a fight over who's going to get to water their animal first. And one says, no, this is Umar radiallahu anhu, he's the great muhajir, he came from Makkah, he's the, you know, earliest person, he gets to go first. And the other is saying the Ansar, they've done so much, and right, not, it's not Umar radiallahu anhu and the Ansar himself, it's these two kids who are kind of, you know, pushing up their masters. And basically a fight ensues, and so they start to call out. Who's going to come and, you know, save the reputation of the muhajireen? On the other side, who's going to come and save the reputation of the Ansar? And both parties sort of get back in their old ways of jahiliyyah. And they sort of spring forth to action. And it gets very, very heated. And the Prophet sees it, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He's obviously very worried. He doesn't want them to go back into their old ways. And so he reprimands them. And he calls out to them and he says, are you calling to the same da'wah of ignorance while I'm still among you? I'm right here in front of you. And I'm the one who taught you this was wrong. I haven't gone anywhere and you've already forgotten your ways. And that was enough, you know, mashallah, to bring them into their senses. And so he sort of diffuses the situation, but it shows that this is the nafs and shaitan, especially shaitan. I mean, he's taking every single opportunity. And these were the best people. These were the best people on the face of the earth. And even then, they would have their moments of weakness. And over what? The water wasn't going anywhere. The camels weren't complaining that I want to go first. Umar radiallahu anhu wasn't saying, do my animal first. And obviously, shaitan is always going to prey on the weakest, right? We see the trouble being caused over here, right? Shaitan preys on the weakest to distract the jama'ah. Because he knows that it's easier, these guys and their cell phone people, these are the two weak points. So he's taking advantage of both of them. That's how he works. I mean, he's worthless, but he's smart. You have to give it to shaitan. Otherwise, if you view him as he doesn't know what he's doing, he can't do anything, no, then you won't recognize him for the enemy that he is. And you will not be able to set up the defenses that you need to have set up. So this is always the nafs and shaitan. We're constantly working on these things. When this all happens, again, now the leader of the hypocrites, Abdullah bin Ubay, he sees his opportunity. So what does he say? He says to them, you know what? It's just like the proverb, the old Arab proverb that says, fatten your dog and he will devour you. Right? Fatten your dog and then he's going to come and he's going to eat you. Give him strength, give him energy, and the dog's going to attack you. Once we return to Medina, he continues and he says, that once we return to Medina, those who are more powerful and more honorable, yani the Ansar, will drive out the people who are weaker and more disgraced, meaning the Muhajireen. Right? Because he's sort of taking this idea that you guys came to us with nothing and we gave you everything. And now you won't even let, you know, our camels go first. We have more right. You're here because of us. What's wrong with you? So the weak people that we raised up, so we will show you when we get back to Medina. So again, he's stirring up trouble and this is causing fitna. So this is not just a small thing that you say. I mean, to make these claims in front of people and stir up fitna amongst the ummah, this is basically like an act of war. I mean, it's basically like an act of war. So when the word gets to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and one of the Sahaba is telling him what happened and what Abdullah bin Ubay said, Umar radiallahu anhu is there, and so he says that, Ya Rasulullah, give me permission and let me finish him off. Because he's sowing discord amongst, and we're working so hard to avoid that. And that is the one thing that will take the ummah down. And we saw it on Uhud. If they would have listened to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if they would have listened to their emir, but they refused. And that was the discord that came, and look at the result that came of it. So the Prophet ﷺ says to him that no. Because what will the people say if I kill him? They're going to say that Muhammad kills his own people. And how will that look? Okay? And so he says instead, give the word that we're moving on. Tell everybody, break up camp right away, and we're heading out. Although this was like, it was like this time, you know, getting close to the time of night. This was not the normal time that you would set out, you know, to continue on your journey. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, in his wisdom, he gave the order. Right away, everybody packed up the camp, and they were on their way the entire night. Right? Up until nightfall, they kept traveling, and you would think you would stop. They kept going. The entire night, they kept going up until after Fajr time. And when everybody was dead tired, exhausted, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave the word that we'll set up camp over here. And now what happened? Everybody just went to sleep. They were too tired to do anything, too tired to remember the words that were said and the fights that perhaps were ensuing, and they just went to sleep. And that's what you do, right? When people are idle, then shaitan takes advantage of them. Keep them busy. You keep them busy. And if you can keep them busy in either good work or at least permissible work, then it will keep them out of the traps of shaitan, and it's for their own benefit. And sometimes, you know, when you're in a community, that's what you have to do. Sometimes you just have program after program just to have program after program, right? Because average person at home, the TV is there, the internet is there, the temptations of being lazy are there. At least you're in the environment of the masjid. Maybe you're listening, maybe you're not paying as much attention as you should, but the adhan will be called, we'll make the jama'ah together, there's 25 times more reward, maybe some words will enter, maybe the barakah will come, right? So keep people busy. Because when they are idle, that is when shaitan takes advantage. And so the Prophet ﷺ shows this. Now, Abdullah bin Ubay's son hears about this whole thing and about what Umar radiallahu anhu had won. And he knows, because he's a true believer, so he's not a hypocrite like his father. And he knows who his father is. And he knows that when you sow fitna and what sort of the proper punishment would be for these different types of things. So he comes to the Prophet ﷺ and he says that, I've heard what my father said. and I know the severity of the matter, and I know that he is not true in his iman, and I've heard that Umar radiallahu an would like to take off his head. And he says that I am requesting that if it is to be, that if somebody is to put my father to death, that it be me. That it be me who do it. Because one, I know who he is. And two, I am worried that if someone else does it, and I see them walking through the streets of Medina, I won't be able to take it. And how can it be that I maybe say a word or do an action to a believer defending a non-believer? How will Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala I know it's wrong. I know I should have more love for that person, but it's my own father. And if I see that person, I don't know if I will be able to. Again, look at, they were so in tune with themselves. Right? They were so in tune with where their strengths lie and where their weaknesses lie. And you know, we mentioned, and the name of the Sahabi is evading me, but who mentioned about this Zatul Riqa that they were walking, and I think it might have been Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, that the feet were bleeding, and he mentions that even the toenail started coming off. I mean, that's how bad it was. After he mentions that narration, later he says, I wish I never said it. Because it's highlighting our good deeds to other people. Yeah. Right? Because they did it patiently, right? They made that effort. They didn't turn back. And he said, I wish I never told anybody that that was the situation of our feet. Now I'm worried that the blessings will be taken away from the good deeds. I mean, this is how they were, right? So in tune with, you know, everything that they used to do so they could make sure that they were acting in appropriate way. After the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, we'll give him respite, right? As long as he's with us, we'll treat him well, inshallah. So the other munafiqeen also get word of this, and from this, two things happen. One, the next time that Abdullah bin Ubay starts to open his mouth, his own people shut him up. And they say, what's wrong with you? That guy, they should have had your head. And he let you go, and he didn't touch you. He didn't do any. He didn't even publicly disgrace you. Just enough is enough, right? We've heard enough from you. Just be quiet. And many of them became true Muslims from that. Seeing the mercy of the Prophet ﷺ with someone who didn't deserve that mercy. Time and time again, this man is causing trouble and being treacherous. And when they saw that, the true iman entered into their heart. So these were two. And this is, you know, again, the wisdom of the Prophet ﷺ. And what does the Quran tell us over and over again? The four reasons why the Prophet was sent ﷺ was to recite the book, right? To give us the book, to teach the book, and to teach the wisdom, and to purify the people. So these are four things that we have to take from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This was his overarching mission, if you want to say the mission statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So I think inshallah what we'll do is, we only have about 10 minutes left, we'll stop here, and the next issue that we have to discuss is the slander that happens to Aisha radiallahu anha. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to open up our hearts to this deen and allow us to take advantage of these blessed days. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.